Mary, bring her but to glorious
love. We bring you now The Living of These Days, the weekly radio service of the Pilgrim Congregational Church, 2310 East 4th Street in Duluth. Now here's the minister, Dr. Royal F. Shepherd, Jr.
Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is a special day of the Christian year. It's Epiphany, that day when we celebrate the light of God, and more particularly the light of Christ, shining forth in the world. The words of the book of Isaiah with which I open this service are ones that will be read this morning for Epiphany Sunday in many churches around the world. Of course, this is also the first Sunday of a new decade. In the next few minutes, I plan to share with you some thoughts about what I feel are some of the more urgent concerns facing the churches as we enter the 1980s. Let me say that the agenda I'm going to lay out has in mind especially churches in the more liberal tradition, such as Pilgrim Congregational. If I wanted to stress things neglected by more conservative churches, I might have come up with a slightly different agenda. But I think the concerns I shall raise concern us all. The end of a decade prompts people to look back, and during the closing weeks of 1979, magazines and newspapers and TV shows were full of a seemingly endless series of reminiscences. During the last week of that year, I also took a second look at myself at several recent surveys of American religion in the 1970s. One of these is called Religion in America, 1979-80. It was put out by the Princeton Religion Research Center, which is connected to the Gallup organization. An introduction by George Gallup, Jr. does not so much forecast the future as it points to certain needs in the life of the church. Dr. Gallup begins by suggesting that as we move into the 1980s, the signs point to the fact that the U.S. is suffering from a moral crisis of the first dimension. He points to violence, lawlessness, drug abuse, a breakdown of standards of honesty, and the dissolution of the family unit. At the same time, he notes a restless search for religious faith among young people. He observes that a large majority of unchurched people hold beliefs very similar to those people who go to church, and that many people who stay outside of church do so because they fear the churches are losing their spiritual character. Well, now, if the end of a decade prompts our looking back, so the beginning of a decade stirs a look forward. The times are too volatile, I think, for predicting what's going to happen, and yet at any time one may try to assess what ought to happen, what one would like to have happen. So I would like now to suggest four items that ought to be on the church agenda as we open this coming decade. Somewhat to my surprise, the items I choose to emphasize conform quite well to the recommendations of Dr. Gallup. Though it may sound rather irreverent to use the word item here, the first item on my agenda is Jesus Christ. Now, to some people, that may seem unnecessary. They take it for granted, after all, that Christ is always the number one item on the church's agenda. On the other hand, there may be other people who find that suggesting a little bit annoying. They hope, perhaps, that we were beginning to pay somewhat less attention to Jesus, that we had moved beyond him. Well, like the items that are going to follow, Jesus Christ is a rather puzzling one, perhaps the most puzzling of all. The old question, "What think ye of Christ?" still stumps us. When it comes to Christ, many of us experience a kind of gap between our heads and our hearts. We don't quite know how to conceive of Christ's relationship to the Godhead. We aren't sure whether it is right to claim that other great religious movements, such as Judaism or Buddhism, lack something essential because they don't give allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth. Well, my head has fooled around with these questions for many years. And I suppose that on the whole, in recent years, I tend to lead toward the least orthodox solutions. And yet, no matter where my head goes, I find there is something in my heart that will not budge. I find that I cannot evade for long that which became the fundamental fact of my life long ago. That fact which is the only sound basis of my ministry or of any Christian ministry, and which is summed up in the simplest and most ancient of Christian creeds. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that creed is not an empty slogan to be hung out over a stage in a church convention. It's meant to be a statement arising out of the personal encounter of Christian people with the living Christ. It's an act of thanksgiving, the grateful acknowledgement that the unknown God reaches out to us who are yet sinners with grace and truth through this person. It is a pledge of allegiance, a commitment to the one whom God provides to lead the way. It is a celebration, the joyful affirmation that Christ is with us now as a transforming power. And so then I would say that once again we need to make sure that Christ is at the very center of our lives, both as churches and as individuals. That's number one item on the agenda. Now, the second item that I put on the church agenda for the 80s is prayer. I mean prayer in the broadest sense, broad enough to include meditation and contemplation, all facets of the spiritual life. Dr. Gallup quotes Harvey Cox as saying that Protestant churches have failed to teach people to pray. with the result that they have produced, he says, a generation of people who have practically no spiritual discipline at all. Well, Harvey Cox is always a rather trendy fellow. He's always sort of just up there with the times. But he's hardly saying anything very avant-garde when he says that. People were complaining about that failure before he was born. And he's right. Our churches often are charged with being out of touch with reality, and there is truth in that charge, but not for the reasons that many critics think. It is not so much that our liberal churches are out of touch with what is going on in the world. Sometimes, indeed, the church is the only place where we can find the truth about what's happening there. It is rather, I think, that sometimes our churches are out of touch with the reality of God, which can only be known through prayer. The prophetic British Congregationalist P.T. Forsyth wrote that prayer is for religion what original research is for science. Without that original research, all our theories lack a basis in experience. There's nothing more urgent for the churches to do in the 1980s than to renew the life of prayer. The third item I suggest for the church agenda of the 80s is morality. I use the word not in the narrow, rather sexual sense in which many people use it, but in the proper, broader sense, as applying to all aspects of human behavior where values, questions of right and wrong, are concerned. George Gallup Jr. spoke of a moral crisis emerging in this country. Let me illustrate that claim by referring to three situations that caught my attention in recent months. Last summer, some of my family and I stopped to picnic at a wayside just east of Iron River, Wisconsin. A few minutes before arriving there, we happened to pass a young man on a bicycle who obviously was equipped for a long journey. He also stopped at the wayside, and I engaged him in conversation. I've always been interested in people who take these long trips on foot or on bikes. I did a little of that myself when I was young, and I'd like to do some of that again. Well, this young man told me that he had started out from Bellingham, Washington, which is way up on the northwest coast of that state, and that he was headed for the northeast coast of Maine. He was averaging over 100 miles a day. My wife happened to notice that his efficiently packed vehicle was equipped with a can of mace. "I suppose that's in case of trouble with dogs," she said. "Not only dogs," the young man answered. It was clear that he had not been thinking much about dogs when he brought along a can of mace. Now, the second incident occurred not very long ago in a small church-related college in Iowa, where my daughter is a student. Recently, another student in her dormitory was moving her things into her dormitory room. She carried in her typewriter and left momentarily to retrieve some other supplies. She has never seen her typewriter since. And speaking of schools, just last week I read an article in the New York Times about one of the most famous boarding schools in the East. This is one of those places where the so-called Eastern establishment are bred. A few years ago, the school went co-ed. Now it is in a state of uproar, very out of keeping with its sedate inheritance. Students protest the perpetuation of old rules, such as those setting time limits for their being in their dormitories at night. Administrators maintain that they must maintain standards, no matter how students may act at home. Over the past year, 5 students have been expelled for flouting the rules and 30 suspended. 2 were killed in an automobile accident following a drinking party. Many smoke marijuana in the bathrooms, and student couples take taxis to a nearby motel for what they call privacy. The school faculty complain that there is an intolerable gap between the way parents allow their children to behave when on vacation and the school's own effort to carry out parental responsibilities when the students are under their care. One mathematics teacher was quoted as saying, "Families are allowing kids to do all kinds of things. We stand like a monastery in between. It's just a rotten age to be alive in. 1979 is real bad." Well, many students, including some of the most rebellious, have come to agree with him. But George Gallup, Jr. says that the churches should encourage parents to take a firm stand on drug abuse and sexual promiscuity. The churches themselves, he says, need to speak out loudly on these issues. Well, perhaps January 1980 would be a good time to start. But of course, the moral crisis is not just a crisis among young people, and I don't want to give that impression. It's something that reaches to every age level. Much has been said in recent years about the false split between personal faith and social action. There's another split, too, which is less publicized, and that is the split between personal morality and social righteousness. Many liberal Christians have been disgusted, and rightly so, by the distorted moral legalism in much old-fashioned Protestantism. All those people who inveigh against card playing and dancing, while they support the most vicious systems of racism and sexism and militarism and the like. But signs of a reverse situation appear too. People devoted to great causes may at times show contempt for qualities of personal moral discipline. And while such causes do have their true martyrs, most people can declare themselves on the side of the angels on social issues without very much inconvenience to themselves. They might find that on the average it takes a good deal more moral fortitude these days to maintain honor and integrity in business relationships or in personal relationships. The glamour and the heroism in the church in recent years go to the civil rights workers and to the anti-nukers and so forth, and that's fine. But perhaps we need to recapture a little bit of that spirit of moral heroism that young people used to feel when they sang such a hymn as, "I Would Be True." Well, now the fourth item on the agenda for the 1980s is marriage. Now, I don't speak of the family at large here, for too often that sort of dilutes the issue. The nub of the family crisis today is the marriage crisis. Now, when the church gets into this subject, it needs to be very careful, and so does a minister. Our churches have been criticized rightly for creating an atmosphere in which single people often feel left out. And they've also tended to throw off the burden of responsibility on those persons whose marriages may not have lasted for a lifetime. The truth is that vast numbers of married people share the agony and the responsibility. Holy matrimony was once the basic building block of Christian community. Well, now that block seems to be cracking, and to many people it doesn't look very holy. Many young people look upon marriage as a very doubtful option. They're disillusioned about it, and they have some reason to be. And many older people are coming to the same conclusion. The lines that are forming these days in Duluth outside the movie Kramer versus Kramer indicate an interest here in a very, very poignant story about a broken marriage. But those people are not seeing something strange. They're seeing something that is increasingly familiar. The challenge to the church is not to lay blame on people. We are all in this painful struggle together. We are all struggling to try to work out the marriage relationship in these very difficult, changing times. Nor is the challenge simply to provide family counseling services. There's a lot of people doing that these days. Partly, I think the challenge is one of definition. That is to say, we in the church need to try to figure out again, within the setting of this society, what marriage is supposed to be. What is this holy covenant within this society? Not so much from a civil point of view, for that's secondary, but from a Christian point of view. And if the church can figure out a way of understanding the marriage covenant that seems to be worth upholding, and I think it can, another part of the challenge is affirmation. We need to assure one another and the wider world that marriage indeed is holy, that it's a good thing, that it can become the best part of any person's life. Recently, some churches have been holding services in which married couples gather to renew their covenant vows and to celebrate the marriage relationship together. Well, my first reaction when I heard about that sort of thing was to see it as a rather silly and sentimental bit of ceremony. But I'm changing my mind. It is the business of the church, after all, to undergird with appropriate liturgy that which affirms and enhances the best things in life. And we've got to say to one another and to the world, marriage is important, it's good, it's sacred, and let's celebrate it. The need now is to define, to affirm, and to support marriage from a strictly Christian perspective. So here, then, are four items on the churchly agenda in the 1980s. Christ, prayer, morality, marriage. What a lot of dusty old stuff that is. Whatever happened to liberating the women or banning the bomb? For that matter, whatever happened to rejuvenating the liturgy or coming up with new styles of church architecture? Well, nothing bad, I hope. We need those things, too, very much. As Jesus said to the Pharisee, "You should be doing these things without neglecting the others." Lest anyone mistake me, let me say without equivocation that we especially need today to uphold the banner of social justice and world peace aloft, for there are signs that many arms grow tired. But this is a time, I think, for recovering our moorings, for renewing our faith, and for disciplining our souls. We were supposed to be doing that in the 70s after the upheavals of the 60s. But I don't think we did. We just sort of drifted. Unless the church would be swept away by all the chaos around us, we must resist, as Paul says, conforming to this world and be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that we may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us pray. O Thou, who art from everlasting to everlasting, strengthen us now, we pray, for those hard tasks of renewal that lie before us. Bind us to Yourself in that pledge of love and faithfulness to which You have called us. Let Your covenant with us be reflected in our covenants with others. Guide us in seeking together whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, and gracious. We pray through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.
For you shall go out, go out with joy, for you shall go out. Go out with joy,
for you shall go out. Go out with joy, for you shall go out. Go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you.
Shall break forth before you.
And the trees shall clap their hands. Instead of a thorn, a fir tree shall rise up. Instead of a thorn, a fir tree shall rise up. And myrtle shall rise up. And the Lamb, the Lamb, that shall not be taken away.
A song. shall go out. Go out with joy, for you shall go out. Go out with joy,
for you shall go out. Go out with joy, for you shall go out. Go out with joy.
And the trees, all the trees, and the trees shall clap their hands. And the trees, all the trees, and the trees shall clap their hands.
For you shall go out. Go out with joy, for you shall go out. Go out with joy, for you shall go out and be led in peace.
Please join us again next Sunday for this weekly broadcast of Pilgrim Congregational Church. Music this morning was provided by our church choir and by soloists Linda Paulzine and Moraine Langer. Our worship at the church is held every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And now, as you begin this new year, neither trust to fortune nor bow to fate, but set your faith on God's providence, for thus you will be guided for the living of these days.
God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown thy ancient church's story, bring her but to glorious power. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this hour. For the facing of this hour.
You have been listening to The Living of These Days, the weekly radio service of the Pilgrim Congregational Church, with Dr. Royal F. Shepherd, Jr., minister. For copies of today's sermon or comments on this program, please contact the Pilgrim Congregational Church, 2310 East 4th Street in Duluth, 55812. And please join us next week at this same time for The Living of These Days.